is suffering. Bible study lesson number 24. August the 4th, 2008. We're living in a day and age of apostasy in this land. We're living in a day and age of which there is little interest in the deep things of God. There's not even, as we point out to you, a real interest in the depth of the great hymns of the faith. They've been pushed aside, replaced by little catchphrase things. Fanny Crosby wrote that beautiful hymn, "Though Your Sins Be as Scarlet." Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as white as snow. Hear the voice that entreats you, will return you unto God. Hear the voice that entreats you, will return you unto God. He is of great compassion and of wondrous love. Hear the voice that entreats you, hear the voice that entreats you, will return you unto God, will return you unto God. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. He'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. Look unto me, ye people, saith the Lord your God. He'll forgive your transgressions, he'll forgive your transgressions and remember them no more. And remember them no more. Our skins are scarlet. Only Christ can make them white as snow. All right, we're looking at Christ's work on the cross, a general way of accomplishment too, from a positive view. In the last class, we saw that it was one predetermined plan and purpose by God the Father and the dispensation of the triune Godhead, also known as the dispensation of Alpha, eternity past, pre-creation eternity. Secondly, it was voluntarily, by free choice, Christ went to the cross, not by compulsion. Therefore, even though wicked men put him on the cross, it was by the decree of will of the Father and by the voluntary will of Christ. Three, it was vicarious on behalf of others. Furthermore, it was sacrificial as an offering for sin. Five, it was expiatory, appeasing or rendering satisfaction. Six, it was propitiatory, the covering or making favorable. We got down to and ran out of time with seven. It was redemptive, ransoming of payment. It was redemptive, ransoming of payment. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the spirit of objectivity, teaching the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. And we ask you to sanctify it and bless it. Make it an encouragement, a challenge to each one who's studying it. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have been reading you from Fox's Book of the Martyrs, introductory material preparing you for the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. The night fixed for the attack, the unsuspecting people, was that of August 24, 1572. It was the eve of the church feast of St. Bartholomew, and therefore the dreadful event became known in history as the Massacre of St. Bartholomew. Preparations quietly began to be made for the bloody work. Several regiments of soldiers were brought into Paris and arms distributed. Rumors of the preparation reached the Huguenots. Suspicion began to be awakened that all was right, but no plot could be discovered, and the fears were gradually allayed. This was because the king was telling him that he was getting ready to organize, he was organizing the army for the invasion of Flanders. The king, Charles IX, who, like his mother, was false and treacherous, invited Admiral Coligny, the most beloved of the great Huguenot leaders to his palace and treated him with the greatest courtesy. Coligny, who you've probably never heard of, sad to say, let me tell you a little something about Mr. Coligny. His name was Gaspard Coligny. He lived from 1519 to 1572 when he was murdered, of course. Signor de Chelion and Admiral de France. A long-serving political and military Protestant stalwart, he was believed to have ordered the murder. I want you to notice this. I'm quoting from the footnotes of David Coward on the René Margot, the historical novel on this massacre by Alexandre Dumas. The author walks the line, of course, of these footnotes on political correctness to a point here. So he says that he was believed to have ordered the murder of Francois de Gais in 1563. That's the Catholic claim to how it happened. Protestants deny it. God in heaven is the judge of it. After the death of Condé, Condé was Louis de Bourbon Condé, Prince de Condé's father, the preceding leader of the Protestant forces since the beginning of the religious wars, which he initiated with the massacre of Catholics at Wassy in 1562, was assassinated at Montesquieu after having surrendered at the Battle of Jarnac, 13th October 1569, still reading notes from the same person, the people involved in this. After the death of Condé in 1569, he, that's Coligny, emerged as the main Huguenot leader and helped shape the Treaty of Pacification of 1570, which ended the Third War of Religion. A committed opponent of both the Guise clan and of Catherine, that's Catherine de Medicis, the Queen Mother. He captured the imagination of Charles IX, who called him father, with a plan to wage war against Spain in the Low Countries in the spring of 1572. Unknown to Charles, Catherine, fearing the influence over the king and Henry de Guise, who wanted revenge for the death of his father, employed Maurevel to assassinate him on the 22nd of August, 1572. Maurevel was Charles de Louvier's. Signor de Maurevel ran away from home after killing his tutor and became a page in the house of the Catholic Guises. Resenting being punished for a serious misdemeanor, he went over the Huguenots and fought for them in the First War of Religion. However, he succeeded in reintegrating himself with Henry de Guise and de Alcon, who paid him 12,000 crowns to murder Coligny in 1569. Unable to get near the admiral, he shot his Protestant protector, Mouy de Saint-Felay, in the back instead. For his action, he was decorated by Charles IX. He was employed by Catherine de Guise to assassin Coligny, 22nd of August, 1572, an act which sparked off the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. Maurevel was pursued and apprehended at Villeneuve St. George's, but escaped. With royal protection, he fled to Rome in October, but returned to France, where he took part in the siege of La Rochelle, 1573, accompanied new French ambassador Retz to London in September. The following year, he was sent to Ponthieu with orders to assassinate Lannoun, the Protestant commander, and it was said he attempted to kill the Prince de Condé in 1575. In 1576, he was given title to two profitable abbeys and retired. In 1579, a quarrel with his cousin, he had one arm shot away. In 1580, an attempt on his life was made as he crossed the Pont Notre Dame, or his son, who was sworn vengeance, tracked him down and killed him in April 1583. Dumas credits him, and Dumas has a lot in his historical notes as having been a captain of the King's Musketeers at the time of the assassination of Coligny. Whether Dumas' historical facts are correct or not, it's not mentioned in the titles here. But he was given many things, unquestionably, and he was under the power of the Condé family, a Roman Catholic family. All right, now back to it. Fox's Book of the Martyrs for a minute. I wanted to give you some more background on what there. King Charles the Ninth, who, like his mother, was false and treacherous, invited Admiral Coligny, the most beloved of the great Huguenot leaders, to his palace and treated him the greatest courtesy. He told him that the soldiers had brought into Paris to prevent rioting by the opposite party. Believing the king spoke the truth, Coligny, who had himself been selected as the first victim, continued to walk unsuspectingly about the streets of the city. On August 22nd, as Coligny was passing a church, he was struck by two bullets fired by a hidden assassin, a criminal later condemned to death but spared for the purpose of murdering the admiral. The search made for him was useless as he fled out of a back door and found shelter in a house prepared for him by the Duc de Guise, leader of the party opposed to the Huguenots. One of the bullets wounded Coligny's shoulder, the other broke his finger. This cowardly crime caused a great commotion in Paris. The wounded man was carried to a hotel. His hurts were looked at by the king's surgeon. Coligny was even visited by the king himself, who professed great sorrow for his injury and promised to fine and punish the assassin. Under the pretense of protecting him from further attacks, but ready to make sure of his victim, the court party placed a guard of 50 soldiers around the hotel in which Coligny lay and closed the street by stretching it out, stretching chains across it. Coligny's friends, leading Huguenots, were also persuaded to move their lodging near the admiral's, being told that they could thus be protected from any tumult that might arise in the city. The king placed a guard in the neighborhood to defend them, and all the gates of the town except two were closed. The real object was to prevent any Huguenots of rank from escaping, for when crowded together, they were more easily watched, and in carrying out the murderous plan, the king seemed to have recalled his mind the saying of Alaric, the thicker the grass, the more quickly it is mown. The day before the massacre was a time of terrible suspense as the king and his mother, at a fatal hour approaching, the king became unnerved and seemed uncertain whether or not to strike the blow. Catherine saw that he wavered and entreated him to hesitate, not to hesitate. She said the messengers had already been sent by the Huguenots to Germany and Switzerland for troops, and if another war broke out, his ruin would be sure. The wretched king, who usually followed blindly the impulse of the moment, was alarmed by this apparent danger to his throne and became more eager than the others to push the bloody work. Plans were soon made. The Duc de Guise was to begin the massacre by murdering Coligny the moment he heard the tolling of a bell. The signal for the dreadful work to begin was to be the ringing of the great bell of the palace, which was used only on public rejoicings. In the meantime, orders were sent to the militia to arm, and at midnight marched to the Hotel de Ville. Some might made excuses, but the king told them that if they refused, they should be hanged. Alarmed by this threat, the men yielded, promising to do such execution as never would be forgotten. As well, they kept their word. The orders of the soldiers received were, as soon as they heard the ringing of the bell, torches were to be put to the windows of all the houses and the chains placed across the street. Sentries were to be posted in the open places, as the uniform the murderers were to wear a piece of white linen on their left arms to place a white cross on their hats. Notice the white cross. In spite of the awful crime about to be committed, the king rode out on horseback in the afternoon. The sight of the peaceful, unsuspecting people seemed to have no effect upon him. The queen also showed herself at court, as usual, in order to avoid suspicion. The secret was kept to the last moment. No one was told of the plan. It was not necessary to his execution. There were several persons in the king's own household who had caused great anxiety to both the king and queen. One of them was the Queen of Navarre. She knew nothing of the butchery soon to begin and prepared to go to bed. All right, the Queen of Navarre was the sister of King Charles the Ninth and the daughter of the Medicis. Her sister, the Duchess of Lorraine, who knew what would take place, begged her not to go. The queen was angry at this and forbid her telling anything further. The Duchess of Lorraine said she feared that her sister would be killed in her bed by the assassins, but the queen replied that if she did not go, it might cause suspicion, and added that if it pleased God, no harm would befall her. You see, this woman didn't care if her own daughter got murdered as long as she got what she wanted in her blood-calling vengeance. Catherine de Medicis is beyond a doubt one of the most evil women ever walked the face of this earth, but there are evil men too in history. The Duc de Guise, who was involved in his slaughter with another of the same, but Charles the King holds great responsibility. So there's nothing you under the sun with what goes on in the world around us. Another member of the king's company was the Count de la Rokenfeldt. He was a great favorite with Charles, who took such pleasure in his society. He wished to save his life. He had passed the evening with the king, and when he prepared to go home, Charles advised him to sleep at the Louvre. In vain did he press him. The count was determined to go. The king was grieved that he could not save him without violating the secret. He said, resignedly, as his guest went to his death, I see clear that God would have him perish. Ambrose Paré, the king's Protestant surgeon, was a person necessary to the king's health and comfort. He used less ceremony with him. He sent for him in the evening to come for his chamber and ordered him not to stir out of it. For, said he, it is not reasonable to think that one so useful to me should be killed, no matter what may be his religion. At midnight, approaching the armed companies gathered together before the Hotel de Ville, but they regarded some strong excitement to rouse their passions and make them eager for deeds of blood. In order to enrage them, they were told that a horrible conspiracy had just been discovered made by the Huguenots against the lives of the king, the queen mother, and the princes. That the king wished his loyal subjects to put down so wicked a plot and commanded them to fall upon these cursed heretics, who were rebels against God and the king, without sparing man, woman, or child. Afterwards, the property of the traitors would be given up to plundered. There was enough for ignorant and excitable men who hated the Huguenots and looked upon them as their natural enemies. Everything being thus arranged, they impatiently waited the dawn and the signal which was to come with it. The wretched king of France had gone so far that retreat was impossible, but there was good reason to believe at the last moment he would gladly have desisted from his cruel purpose. Even murderers, it was commonly found, will hesitate to commit the crime unless passion urges them on. The hesitation, therefore, which Charles displayed was natural, and there was evidence that too late he sent orders to prevent the massacre from taking place. But the queen had perceived his change of mood. She saw if the signal depended upon him, he would not have resolution enough to give it, so she decided, we would decide an hour that had been fixed for it must be changed, and made earlier, or this unlooked for remorse might prevent the bloody work. She therefore made another effort to inflame her son, telling him that the Huguenots had discovered their plot. Immediately after uttering the falsehood, she sent a messenger to ring the bell of St. Germain, the time being a full hour earlier than agreed upon. A few moments after, the report of a pistol was heard, which had the startling effect on the king, and he sent orders to prevent the massacre, but too late. Today, Protestant Christianity in France is less than 5%. 90% of the country is Papist Roman Catholic. The next largest religion in the country, which is now around 8% or so, I understand, is Islam. It may even be larger, and Catholicism may have reduced a little bit. The third largest, and Protestant Christianity makes up what's left along with other things. But all people who call themselves Protestants are not necessarily born again. So you can see how small the thing is. Yet in 1572, the number of Protestants was 16.7% of the country. An interesting difference. About 14% different, probably. In the name of religion, in the name of not understanding the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Christ's suffering was redemptive. The church settled the power of sin. Sin was settled on Christ on the cross. He paid for it. We're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believed in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Literally in the Greek, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. All right, it was redemptive, ransoming a payment, Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Matthew 20:28. Even so, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The term is borrowed from transactions among men, such as the release of a captive upon payment of a ransom, or the release of an imprisoned debtor by liquidating his debts. The term supposed delivery by a substitute or a captive or debtor who is unable to effect his own escape. Of course, it follows that emancipation and restoration resulted from the paying of the ransom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of a broken law by being himself made a curse for us. His death was the ransom price paid. Heaven says to whom this ransom is paid is a debated question, whether to Satan for his captives or to the eternal and necessary holiness, to the divine law, to the claim of God, who is the nature of the holy lawgiver, the latter referring to God and his holiness, is preferable. Now, I don't see that to whom it's paid is a debatable answer at all, but I understand Mr. Evans, because there, meaning that there are theologians that debate it either way. We pointed out to you back in lesson number 5 that the ransom to Satan came up from origin. The death of Christ was a ransom paid to Satan to satisfy any claims Satan had against man. Ultimately, Satan was deceived. The Bible does not say anything about to whom a ransom was paid. That this was a theory that Origen, who lived from 185 to 254, held to. And the and the Doctrine of Atonement. We also read you the okay, now, the introduction to that, I want to introduce you to what Louis Burkhoff had to say on the subject in the Doctrine of Atonement from the History of Christian Doctrines. Since it may surprise you, even though you heard it, to have conceived that born-again believers could have been that confused as they were on it. The Latin patristic theology, though the doctrine of the work of Christ in Latin patristic theology has several points in common with that of early Greek theology, yet even in this early period, important differences were to emerge. The distinctively Latin type of theology begins with Tertullian. To a certain extent, he adopted Irenaeus' recapitulation theory, but conceived of the incarnation as affecting mankind chiefly through precept and example. Yet this whole idea recedes somewhat in the background. He stresses far more than Irenaeus the central significance of the death of Christ on the cross, regarded as it is the culminating point in and as the real end of the mission of Christ. It cannot be said that he went far beyond Irenaeus in the definite formulation of the doctrine of death of Christ. His real significance lies in the fact that he introduced the use of several legal terms in the theology, such as guilt, satisfaction, and merit. I agree these terms are very important, so on, which were destined to play a part in the theological development of the doctrine of the work of Christ. It should be noted, however, that he did not yet apply these terms to the sacrificial work of Christ, but to the repentance and good works that should follow sin committed after baptism. He laid the foundation for the development of the doctrine of penance in the Roman Catholic Church. See, terminology may be correct, application may be wrong. From Tertullian, we pass on to Hilary of Poitiers and Ambrose, who interpreted Greek thought to the West. The former representatives more than any other Greek conception of the restoration of humanity by the Incarnation. This does not prevent them from describing the more definite significance of the death of Christ. In distinction from Tertullian, he was even viewed it as a satisfaction rendered to God. Christ died voluntarily in order to satisfy penal obligation. He infers the necessity of this sanctification, like Athenaeus, from the veracity rather than from the justice of God. Ambrose also shares the view of Irenaeus, in addition repeats the idea of Origen that Christ paid a ransom to Satan and practiced deceit on him. At the same time, he strongly stresses that the fact of the death of Christ was a sacrifice to God. Now, what you notice, he's covering all his bases here. Tertullian viewed a satisfaction rendered to God, Christ died voluntarily in order to satisfy penal obligation, which is all correct. He infers the necessity for the satisfaction, like Athanasius, but he puts it from the veracity rather than the justice of God. The justice of God demanded satisfaction. Ambrose also shared the view of Irenaeus, in addition, repeats the idea of origin, that Christ paid a ransom to Satan. This is garbage, but there are those that bought it. Also that Christ deceives Satan. Christ is not the deceptor. Satan is the deceptor. At the same time, he strongly stresses the fact that the death of Christ is sacrificed to God. Regards the satisfaction of the sacrifice as satisfactory of the divine sentence of death. On sinful humanity, however, he does not explain why the sacrifice was necessary. Burkhoff goes on to point out the Reformed theologian from, of course, famed Reformed theologian from the evangelical fundamental view of it. He says, "We naturally feel inclined to expect that Augustine, the greatest church father of the West, added greatly both materially and formally to the doctrine of the work of Christ, but this is not the case. His main accomplishment lies elsewhere. Summing up to himself the previous development, he presents a variety of views. There is the idea of the deification of human nature by the incarnation, not only in an ethical manner. There is also the notion that Satan had a claim on man, complemented, however, by the thought that the claim of Satan was annulled by the death of Christ. But in what may be considered as his main line, thought of Augustine is far removed from Greek theology. Both his presuppositions and his conclusions are different. The central idea are that those of original sin of justification by grace and of reconciliation by the sacrifice of Christ. A new Western type of thought is asserting itself, and we find ourselves moving into a Pauline circle of ideas. Man is contemplating as subject to the wrath of God, the sacrifice of Christ, as placating this wrath and reconciling man to God. Augustine does not work out those thoughts in a complete system, though. His statement falls far short of Anselm's well-articulated theory of the atonement. He does not sharply distinguish between the judicial and the renovating side of redemption. Justification is sometimes made to rest not upon the removal of the guilt of sin by Jesus Christ, but on the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Again, he sometimes teaches that though the atonement by Christ was the most suitable way of salvation, God might have saved sinners in some other way, thus making the atonement only relatively necessary. This really means that God's power might have gone against his wisdom. Of the theologians that were strongly influenced by Augustine, only one calls for special mention, namely Gregory the Great. His writings contain a passage which has been called the completest synthesis of ancient Latin theology on atonement. His thought runs as follows. Man voluntarily fell under the dominion of sin and death, and only a sacrifice could blot out such sin. Where could the sacrifice be found? An animal could not serve the purpose only man could do, and yet no man could be found without sin. Therefore, the Son of God became incarnate, assuming our nature, but not our sinfulness. The sinful one became a sacrifice for us, a victim that could die in virtue of his humanity, could cleanse in virtue of his righteousness. He paid for us a debt of death, which he had not deserved, that the death which was our due might not harm us. The statement of Gregory may be regarded as a distinct advance in the development of the doctrine of atonement, and that is the end of our quotes from Louis Burkhoff. And he cites a number of other good sources. James Orr's History of Christian Doctrine, the Histories of Harnock, Sheldon's History of Christian Doctrine, Orr's Progress of Dogma, Shedd's History of Doctrine, which I have, of course, is one of the ones that I have in there, and some others. So you see, there were those that were holding to the fact that Satan had something into it, but Satan instead was being slammed down by Christ. A failure to take into consideration the whole counsel of God. Now, the complete truth is set forth in three words, which are translated redemption, agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, to purchase in the market. The subjects of redemption are sold under sin, Romans 7, 14. Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But I'm moreover under sentence of death." Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." John 3:18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19 that I don't often quote. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The purchase price is the blood of the Redeemer who dies in our stead, Matthew 20:28. "Even so as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The second word is ex agorazo, to buy out of the market, Galatians 3:13. "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the God." I'm sorry, that's 4:3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as written, cursed everyone that hangeth on the tree." All right, so redemption to deliver by paying. Look at Romans 3:24. "Being justified freely by his grace to the redemption is in Christ Jesus." Redemption to deliver by paying a price. The New Testament doctrine, New Testament records the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophets of redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. The complete truth is set forth in three words which are translated redemption. Agorazo, to purchase in the market, the underlying thought of the slave market. The subjects of redemption are sold under sin, Romans 7:14. "And are moreover under sentence of death," Ezekiel 18:4, John 3:18-19, Romans 3:19, Galatians 3:10. "And the purchase price of the blood of the Redeemer who dies in their stead," Galatians 3:13, which we just read to you there, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Matthew 20:28, we just read to you a moment ago. We'll read it again. Mark 10:45. "Even so, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." We'd also read that. I'm sorry, I forgot that we had. First Timothy 2:6. First Timothy 2:6. "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due season." First Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, for your vain conversations received the traditions from your fathers. All right, those all deal with, as we point out to you, with agorazo, agorazo, the next agorazo, the second word, exagorazo, means to buy the market. The redeemed are never again to be exposed to sale. The third is lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O. Ephesians 1:7 explains lutro. Lutro, for your information, when we look to the verse, means to loose, to set free by paying a price. Let's look first at John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. For brethren, you are called unto liberty. Also use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Romans 8:21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Redemption is by sacrifice and by power, Exodus 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Redemption, Exodus type. Summary, Exodus is the book of redemption and teaches, one, redemption is holy of God, Exodus 3, 7, and 8. Redemption is holy of God, Exodus 3, 7, and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land unto a good land, a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Two, redemption is through a person, Exodus 2:2. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. All right, Moses is a type of the deliverer. I'll let you look these verses up for yourselves. Isaiah 61:1, Luke 4:18, 2 Corinthians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He is the example of Christ as the deliverer. He was a divinely chosen deliverer. Exodus 3:7-10, Acts 7:25, John 3:16. Two, he was rejected by Israel. He turned to the Gentiles. Exodus 2:11-15, Acts 7:25, 18:5, 6:28-18. Three, during his rejection, he gained a Gentile bride. Exodus 2:16-21. Matthew 12:14-21. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Ephesians 5:30-32. 4. Afterwards, he again appeared as Israel's deliverer and is accepted. Exodus 4, 29 to 31. Romans 11, 24 to 26. Acts 15, 14 to 70. 5. Officially, Moses typified Christ as prophet. Acts 3, 22. 23. As advocate, Exodus 32, 31 to 35. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. As intercessor, Exodus 17, 1 to 6. Hebrews 7, 25. And leader or king, Deuteronomy 33, 4 and 5. Isaiah 55, 4. Hebrews 2 and 10. In relation to the house of God, he is the contrast with Christ. Moses was faithful as a servant over another man's house. Christ is the son of his own house. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. All right, so redemption is through a person. Redemption is by the blood, Exodus 12, 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token unto the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Verse 27. That you may say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. 1 Peter 1, 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold that your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers. For redemption is by power, Exodus 6, 6. Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of the bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgments. You can look up for yourselves Romans 8, 2. Look at Isaiah 59, 20. Isaiah 59, 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Kinsman Redeemer. Christ is the Kinsman Redeemer. All right, redemption, the Kinsman type summary. The word Kinsman in the Hebrew is Goel, G-O-E-L, meaning Kinsman Redeemer. It's a beautiful type of Christ. One, the Kinsman Redeemer was a person, was of persons and of an inheritance. The Kinsman Redeemer redeemed persons and inheritance. Leviticus 25, 48. I'm just going to give you the scriptures on this to look up. I've taught the doctrine of the Kinsman Redeemer many times. The Redeemer must be a Kinsman. Leviticus 25, 48 and 49. Ruth 3, 12 and 13. Galatians 4, 4. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Okay, I'm sorry. I got distracted when a guy walked right by the one out here and looked in. The Kinsman redemption was of persons of an inheritance. Leviticus 25, 48, 25, 25, Galatians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, 7, 11, 14. Two, the Redeemer must be a kinsman. Leviticus 25, 48 and 49, Ruth 3, 12 and 13, Galatians 4, 4, Hebrews 2, 14, 15. Three, the Redeemer must be able to redeem. Ruth 4, 4 to 6, Jeremiah 50, 34, John 10, 11 and 18. Four, redemption is effected by the Goel paying the just demand in full. Leviticus 25, 27, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Galatians 3, 13. Christ is the kinsman redeemer. We will probably come back and go through that and look up all those verses in a later class in here in greater detail, explaining some of the things he's doing as our substitute. But I want to cover a certain amount of material here this morning. I don't want to get caught away from it. All right, so redemption is by power. Exodus 6, 6, 13, 14, Romans 8, 2, Isaiah 59, 20, also Romans 3, 24. Put down this principle. The blood of Christ redeems the believer from the guilt and the penalty of sin. 1 Peter 1, 18, which we've already read to you. As the power of the Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin. Romans 8, 2 and Ephesians 2, 2. The blood of Christ redeems the believer from the guilt and penalty of sin as the power of the Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin. Look at Romans 8, 2. Ephesians 2, 2. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Ephesians 2, 2. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All right, so we see here the key of redemption is settled in the words there that we gave you, the three words. Agorazo, exagorazo, and latruo. Christ paid the price. The Holy Spirit makes deliverance an actual and experience. Get this principle out. Christ paid the price. The Holy Spirit makes deliverance actual and experience. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned before Romans 8, 2, but once in the book of Romans. That's in Romans 5, 5, where it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." In Romans chapter 8, though, he is mentioned 19 times. Redemption is by the blood and by the power. Exodus 14, 30, Romans 3, 21 to 5, 11 speaks of the redemptive price. Romans 8 emphasizes the redemption power. The redemption power. Now, okay, the next point would be number 8. It was substitutionary in the place of others. Christ's death was substitutionary in the place of others. Remember what we've looked at so far. Let's review a minute. 1, Christ's death was predetermined, planned by the Father, this counsel and foreknowledge. 2, it was voluntarily, by free choice of the Son, not by compulsion. 3, it was vicarious, on behalf of substitutionary, on behalf of others. 4, it was sacrificial as an offering for sin. Just a moment, let me close the window here as our landlord's playing with his little toy again this morning. We're supposed to be in the upper 80s this afternoon, or middle 80s, so I was trying to get a little air in our little apartment because it faces east and west and it gets so hot in here. But we'll pick up and continue. I'm sorry for the interruptions down there. I apologize, but we're teaching doctrine, and you've got to take the doctrine and realize we're living in a day and age where I can't go into it, hide in a cave as the monks did. I have to function in the world in which God has placed me there. All right, it was substitutionary in place of others. I'm sorry, it was redemptive, ransoming by payment. Where'd I leave off? Well, let's run them by you one more time. My notes here. Point 1, it was predetermined by God the Father in his own counsel and foreknowledge. 2, it was voluntary by God the Son, but it's free choice, not of compulsion. Of course, the Son is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in both human and divine natures, but one person. 3, it was vicarious on behalf of others. 4, it was sacrificial as an offering for sin. 5, it was expiatory, appeasing or rendering satisfactory. 6, it was propitiatory, covering or making favorable. 7, it was redemptive, ransoming by payment. 8, it was substitutionary in the place of others. This is where we're at now, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we who are dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Leviticus 1:2-4. Speaking unto the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer him of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Christ was his own priest. Christ went to the altar, of sacrifice, the cross, where he offered up his body. On his body as an altar, his soul was offered as a high priest offering himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of Christ. God the Father put our sin on Christ. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justifications. Christ died for under our sins, 1 Peter 2:24, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was raised and exalted to the Father's right hand, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. The ascension and session of Christ to the right hand of the Father is the token that our sins are gone, that his work for us in divine approbation is complete, and that we for whom he suffered are completely justified before God. I repeat the verse. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justifications. In the Greek, it should be translated in accordance with our justifications. Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The term substitutionary does not appear in the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, but the principle which it represents is found throughout in connection with the teachings concerning Christ's death. It begins with the first promise after sin to Adam, the pattern of the highway of the seed we've given you so many times. We'll run it by you one more time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the original sin had been committed, God the Son, standing there in a Christophany pre-incarnate appearance, speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, said, I will put enmity between thee, that was to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He's telling Satan what's going to happen to him. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The line of the seed is laid out here, the chain. The promise of the Redeemer, we call it the highway of seed. To Abel, Genesis 4:25, and Seth. To Noah, Genesis 6:8-10. To Shem, Genesis 9:26-27. To Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4. To Isaac, Genesis 17:19-21. Jacob, Genesis 28:10-14. Judah, Genesis 49:10. David, 2 Samuel 7:5-17. The Emmanuel Christ, Isaiah 7:9-14, Matthew 1:1-20-23, and 1 John 3:8, John 12:31. The chain of references which began here includes the promises and prophecies concerning Christ which are fulfilled in his birth and his work at the first advent. The seed line lays the groundwork for all these things that are to come about and that to happen. So, while the seed of woman becomes the representative type for Christ being the substitutionary sacrifice, Christ immediately slaughtered an animals and clothed Adam and Eve, or Christ immediately slaughtered animals and clothed Adam and Eve and taught them the principle of sacrifice there unquestionably. We've dealt that before. All right, so even though the term substitutionary or vicarious is not found specifically in Scripture, the doctrinal principle is, which it represents, is found throughout in connection with the teaching concerning Christ's death, whether it be by type or plain statement. It has in it the thought of Christ taking the place of offending sinners, bearing their guilt and suffering their punishment. As a surety for men, he voluntarily places himself in this situation as violators of God's holy, just, and good law. He holds himself responsible for all their guilt, bears his bosom to the full reward of the threatened penalty due to them for sin. He substitutes himself in their stead, not merely in regard to punishment, but in respect of obligation to punishment. Christ submitted not only to be treated as a sin offering, but to be made sin for us. While his holy soul was free from all moral contamination, connected with a state of moral guilt, while personal guilt never could be charged upon him, nevertheless it was necessary to have imputed to him the guilt for which he was to make atonement. This was necessary that his sufferings might partake of the nature of the punishment. Get this principle down. Suffering disconnected from guilt is calamity, not punishment. To punishment, guilt is indispensably requisite. Christ had not guilt of his own. He was incapable indeed of contracting it, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Principle, the death of Jesus Christ was predetermined, voluntary, vicarious, sacrificial, expiatory, propitiatory, redemptive, and substitutionary. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The sufferings of Christ are central to all revealed truth, and since they must be estimated so difficult on the one hand as a major crime, on the other hand as a sublimeless moment in the moral history of God, his sufferings and death demand a careful and prayerful consideration above all the facts of the universe. We must examine and learn everything we can learn on the sufferings of Christ, particularly as those that relate to vicarious atonement. The scope of Christ's death and his scope is a twofold aspect, universal and restricted. It is universal in sufficiency, it is restricted in its efficacy. It is sufficient for all, it is efficient for those who believe. The Scripture represents the atonement as having been made for all men. So that's unlimited or general atonement, and as sufficient for the salvation of all. However, listen carefully to this. This is Emory Bancroft. Not the atonement, therefore, is limited, but the application of the atonement through the work of the Holy Spirit. The atonement is sufficient for all. John 1:29, 1 Timothy 2:6, 4:10, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2. We'll look these verses up in another class. We're going to go through this in detail. Don't worry about it. I want you to get down these three important points. Two, it is efficient for salvation for all who believe, John 1:12. Three, it is efficient in judgment for all who continue in unbelief, John 3:18, 16:19. We miss so much when we limit what God is doing through our own stupidity and our own arrogance. When we take down baby talk and try to make baby talk the things of Almighty God instead of the full issue that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The meaning of substitutionary atonement, substitutionary or vicarious atonement, simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute for us. That is, instead of resulting in the advantage of us paying for our sins. Man could atone for his sin personally only if he could suffer eternally the penalty of the sin incurred. Man, of course, could never do this. So in his love and compassion, God stepped into a hopeless situation and provide a vicar in Jesus Christ who did provide eternal satisfaction for sins. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.